Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're going to be out of Acts chapter 6 today. If you have your Bibles, your smart devices, all that kind of stuff, first seven verses. Fairly familiar passage of scripture if you're been in Bible reading or Bible student very much. And as you're finding it, let me just remind you, the church is growing like crazy. This first church is growing like crazy. We're up to at least 20,000 people in the church. That's a mega church by any standards, even today. But the church is, and we've walked through, but Luke makes 10 different references in the book of Acts to the growth of the church. And some people say, well, it's not about numbers. Well, then why did they count? Because numbers are people. Numbers matter. Numbers are souls. And so Luke gives us these statements about the growth of the church from Pentecost, where 3,000 were saved, all the way up to kind of the end writing in the book of Acts in chapter 21, a couple of chapters from the end. He talks about thousands among the Jews who are coming to faith in Christ. And by that point, they've been all over what we call Asia Minor or Turkey. They've ventured into Europe, and they're prepared to go even beyond that. And so the church is growing. And here's the point and why I say that. Growth is awkward. Growth is really awkward. That is a 16-year-old Mike right there. That's somewhere, I'm thinking about 12,000 feet up by the side of White Cross, if you're familiar with the area near Lake City, Colorado. And I was 5'1", 125 pounds going into my junior year of high school. I grew to 6 feet tall in a little over a year. Guys, that is painful. Your bones hurt. Here's what my mom did. I wore the same waist size throughout. You know, I just remember it was a 29, and she would buy 36 or 38 inch pants to try to fit me. And my mom was a seamstress, very talented seamstress, and she would hem those pants up. And as I grew, she would let them out a little bit at a time. And so, you know how a lot of kids, you know, they go over to the wall and your parents, you know, mark the place on the wall, and you can tell how you've grown by the marks on the wall. You could tell by the hem lines in my pants, because those blue jeans would fade and they had these white lines all the way across. And there were seriously about 6 or 7 or 8 white lines across the bottom of my pants, and those are actually some of the pants I'm wearing. They're dirty, but you can't tell that right now. By the way, that's not coffee, that's hot Jello, because I don't like coffee. So anyway, that's what that is. But it was awkward, because you had these big feet and you had these long skinny legs, and you, as you can tell, clothes don't fit. They don't make clothes for that body style, and it's just awkward. And as awkward as it is for us as teenagers, it's even awkward in an organization or a church when it grows. There's a great verse over in Proverbs chapter 14, where the writer of Proverbs says, you know, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come from the strength of the ox. And that's a reminder that, listen, if you want that kind of sanitized kind of Christian life, then don't plan on growing. But if you're growing, and if your church is growing, that's going to create incidents and issues and events and things that you have to roll with, adapt to. You have to forgive one another. It's the same way in a marriage. As you grow together, I always tell the people that I do pre-marriage counseling, marriage is the greatest lab on forgiveness that God ever made. Because you're constantly needing and having to forgive one another and extend forgiveness and be forgiven. Growing is messy. Well, today we come to a messy place of scripture, so follow along with me as we jump into it. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there's your growth, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews. Don't worry, I'll explain it. Because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.
But select from yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose 7 men. Here are their names: Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase. They navigated this well. It's mine. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Okay, so here's the thing about church growth. Much of the time, as you see growth in a church, the Heights Fellowship, First Methodist Church, First Presbyterian Church, whatever church you may have seen that was growing, it's not completely pure growth. Why? Because we're not completely pure people, are we? In fact, if you want to spoil a perfect congregation, go there. Because the fact that you're not perfect is going to ruin it. You're going to ruin perfection. And so it's not pure growth. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, as Jesus is explaining the growth of the kingdom and the growth of churches, he gives not one but 2 parables about that. The first one over in verses 24 through 30, he talks about wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds growing together. A few verses later, he gives a second one. It's called the dragnet parable, and it's about fishermen throwing a dragnet. It's a way of fishing out into the ocean, and they drag the net onto the shore, and you have good fish, you have bad fish, and you have a lot of debris, and they have to separate everything. The principle is simply this, that under the umbrella of the church, you're going to find real converts. We see that as we move through these early chapters of Acts. You're also going to see posers. And that's what we began to see last time with Ananias and Sapphira, didn't we? And even the best of congregations have problems. Now, you and I know that. The world at large likes to pick on the church and talk about the hypocrisy in the church. And my statement has always been, when somebody says that to me, well, baby, come on in. There's room for one more, because you're just as hypocritical as the next guy. None of us is immune. And so churches have all of this under the umbrella or the auspices of the church. And a lot of times we read this and we say, I just want a church like that Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 3 or 4 or 5 or 6. I want that church. And we idealize it, but you have to understand, this was never even a perfect church. They had a lot of victories. They also had some failures. This is one that we just read. What it is a failure of ministry, and it was a failure to these Greek-speaking Jews who were widows. And you know, sometimes we have failures that are malicious. Sometimes it's by neglect. Sometimes, man, it's just because you run out of resource. You don't have enough to go around, and we face some serious limitations. And so that got me thinking about, okay, what are some of the strategies that the enemy uses against a church, a Christian, or the church, right? There's at least 4, and we've talked about 3 of them so far. The first one is he tries to intimidate the church. You see that in Acts chapter 4, as the religious leaders call the disciples in or the apostles in, and they try to intimidate them into silence. It didn't work. So in Acts chapter 5, we see that Satan tries to corrupt the church. That's the whole story of Ananias and Sapphira. You've got Barnabas, who's a perfect, he's the poster child for this is the way it's supposed to be done. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, who are the poster children for the way that you don't want to do it. And Satan tries to corrupt the church. God moved very swiftly to deal with that, just as a sign to the church, I'm not going to put up with this. This is not the way we do this. This is not who we are. Then you see at the end of Acts chapter 5, you see this physical assault. You see them actually attacked and imprisoned and beaten and sent away to try to silence the church. Well, that didn't work either. So now he's to his 4th strategy. Now let me say this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said that upon the statement of faith that Peter made, upon that rock, I'm going to build my church. This wasn't a statement about Peter. Peter is not the builder of the church. Peter's just an apostle. Jesus is the builder of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. And it's based on a statement of faith in Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. People say all the time, well, I don't believe in a real literal Satan. Well, Jesus did. So you got to contend with Jesus on that. So Satan comes to his fourth strategy. His fourth strategy is insidious. And it's been everywhere ever since. He starts trying to sow dissension among the believers, to get them pitted against one another, to bring up rivalries and bring up competition among them, to have the Baptists and the Methodists fighting, or the Catholics and the Protestants fighting, or believer after believer in a local congregation. It happens all the time and everywhere. He's very, very good at it. We see it here. So what was the problem? Well, verse 1 says, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. I'm going to explain who the Hellenistic Jews were here in just a minute, against the native Hebrews. But I want you to focus on the word complaint. It's a noun. And the word complaint is a great word in the Greek. It's gangousmos in the Greek. And it literally means murmuring or grumbling. This isn't a full-out confrontation. But what it is one Christian mumbling, murmuring, grumbling against another Christian. I looked up the word complain in one of the dictionaries, and just the English dictionary, and it means to express dissatisfaction, to express pain, uneasiness, censure, resentment, grief, or fault at somebody. Sometimes it comes to a formal accusation. Well, this was the mumbling, and Luke says it arose. It just started, it gained some momentum, and now it's bubbling up near the surface. And so it made me ask the question, okay, what causes complaining? What is it in your life or my life? What is it in our church? What it is in your organization or your school or your team that creates grumbling? Several things. First of all, it's just flat out sin. And that could be something from we sin against people or people sin against us. It could be sinful attitudes like selfishness or greed. It could be the desire for vengeance. It very often comes when we choose our way over God's way. James says it happens when we do it, when we even pray with the wrong motives, with selfish motives. So sin has a play in this. But more often than not, wouldn't you agree, it's just because we're different. We don't like all the same things. I just told you I drink hot Jell-O because I don't like hot coffee. Hot Jell-O is great, man. You get it in flavors. Anyway, coffee all tastes the same. Anyway, I'm making all the coffee drinkers mad. I did that on purpose. None of us are alike. You have things that you like that other people don't like. I worked with a lady who was born and raised in Chicago. And she had migrated down to Texas and worked with, loved her to death. And one day, we at our company, our boss would spring for breakfast about 4 out of 6 days. We worked a six-day week. And he was always buying us breakfast, sometimes lunch. He's a great guy. And we had this spot in Amarillo that we go to called Van Dyke's Barbecue. And Red Van Dyke, or as we call him, Rude Van Dyke, specialized in great food, but not atmosphere, okay? But he made these unbelievable sourdough biscuits. And we would always get biscuits and gravy. And one day she says, I don't understand you guys. Why are you taking a perfectly good biscuit and you're putting that slimy gravy on it? That's the worst thing ever. And we were like, okay, you ain't from here, are you? Because gravy is its own food group in Texas. And so we're just very different. We like and dislike different things. And the tendency a lot of times is to focus on difference in the church rather than to focus on the Lord. And that creates complaining, murmuring, grumbling. Sometimes we think ourselves are above the community. that we are, especially in the West, we're really good at this because we're so individualistic and so individually focused on our rights and my part and this is about me, that it becomes very dangerous. We place ourselves in competition with the community. Some people even adopt contrarian opinions just for fun. I've had people in my life over these 40 years of ministry that I'll look at and say, you're just a contrarian. You just are. Whatever the main direction is, you're going to choose a different direction because you just like that. We set ourselves apart from the community. We think that a lot of the responsibilities of the community, well, that's not my job. I'm not responsible for that. The church very definitely it's a body. It's like the arm says, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing. And all of a sudden, you've got a diseased arm and a diseased body. And so we don't support the community. We misunderstand our context before God. We focus on our traditions rather than relevant truth a lot of times. Or we get comfortable so that we're no longer compelling. Or we compromise rather than clearly light the way that Christ has called us to light. You are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. We have a context before God, the way he intends us to live as believers. We fail to fully listen or follow God. We express sin, we confront sin without love. We express truth without grace. We claim justice rather than express forgiveness. Or we claim freedom without any kind of community responsibility. Ultimately, a lot of times it's just limitations. Like we mentioned, we run into limited resources. Our routines get disrupted. You want to know about disrupted routines? Just look around your building right now. This is a major upheaval, but it's for an incredible work of God. We're all in. Hope you guys are too. On your seats is a note to how to pray for that and what to pray for this week. I promise you, if you do, God will move in a huge way. We get disappointed and our expectations are not met. We get treated unfairly. Trials wear us down. All of those things feed murmuring and grumbling and complaining. You know what? Sometimes you can do everything right and complaints happen anyway. There was one perfect man who lived and they killed him because of their complaints. And so it's going to happen. As the new Pope would say, you can't please all the people all the time. Another dad joke. I told you they got better. You beg to differ, huh? So the early church is this incubator for growth issues. There were natural divisions, and Luke tells us in verse 1 exactly what they were. He says there was a problem between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews. Let me explain what that means. This is, by the way, in Judaism, it's an old, old, old rivalry. It was the out-of-towners versus the in-towners, and it focused around food. The Hellenists comes from the reference to the Greeks. These were Greek-speaking Jews. They were Jews, but they were from out of town. They lived outside of Judea. They came in for Pentecost especially. That's where we find in Acts chapter 2. But these guys had lived out most of their lives, and so they had absorbed, first of all, Greek language. That was their native tongue. It wasn't Hebrew or Aramaic, as the purists would have it. They studied out of the Septuagint, which was not the direct Hebrew scriptures. It was the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek. Let me give you some kind of point around. It's people saying, oh, you've got to only read the King James Version because that's what Jesus spoke. Or you can't study out of another translation of the scripture. It's the same idea there. They generally were considered by the Hebrew Jews second-class citizens. But because they were Jews, but they weren't full Jews because they didn't live here. They had come to Jerusalem by the thousands for Pentecost. And many of them had been saved at Pentecost and thereafter. And they didn't want to go home. They wanted to stay and understand what had just happened, this transformation that had occurred in their life. Well, they ran out of resources. They ran out of dollars. They didn't have a place to stay. Their VRBO was booked by somebody else. And so they have housing issues, they have food issues, they have shelter issues, they have all kinds of issues. And they were the minority, apparently, in the Jerusalem church. On the other hand, you have the Hebrew Jews, who are what they sound like they are. They're from Jerusalem or the Judean area. They're from the homeland, so they're the locals. They spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. They used the Hebrew text of the Bible to study in their place. And they were constantly near the temple. They could come and they had that proximity. So in their minds, they were better than those. Well, you take all those old rivalries and you bring them into the church and you've got issues that have to be overcome. Jesus had to deal with this among the 12. You've got Simon the Zealot, who basically is a terrorist, who is trained as a terrorist among the Israelis. He would be like a Mossad agent. And then you've got Matthew, who had committed treason. And don't you think that around the fire at night that Jesus was keeping an eye on those two? Because I think Simon the Zealot was immediately trying to figure out how to kill Matthew, how to do away with Matthew. You find these kind of rivalries in the early church. Now, here's what's interesting. In regard to the distribution of resources, the Jews had developed a couple of things. The first thing was called the cuppa, is the way it's pronounced. It was also referred to, in English, referred to as the basket or the box. And it was a daily collection that was made among the Jews to help those who had fallen on hard times. And that collection was made, and once a week, on Friday morning generally, they would make the distribution to people who were just, they had an immediate need they had to address. They also had developed over the years something called the tamhui or tamhuri, depend on how you read. There's a R in one version of it. That's also called the soup kitchen. It was more of a long-term kind of thing. But again, a daily collection was made, and it was to assist those who may be permanently or long-term disabled in regard to taking care of themselves. They would give them meals for a period of time. The church brought that in to the church. They brought these, it was a good idea. And so they brought this in, and that was how they were collecting and distributing and meeting needs. That's why you see Barnabas selling property and giving the money to the apostles. It was for this purpose. And what we find is that the Hebrew Jews were discriminating against the Hellenistic Jews. By the way, this process of collection, it's what the church eventually adopted and streamlined down into giving on Sunday mornings when you go to church. It was for the purpose of ministry. We have carried that forward to today. And you may not see an envelope in the seat back or whatever. We do that online, and we have offering boxes in the room that you can use for that purpose. But giving isn't simply just a precept of the church. It is actually foundational, a cornerstone even, to what the church does in regard to ministry. And it all kind of came from that. But what happens in this church is a ministry failure. There's partiality in the distribution of the food and the money to these Hellenistic Jewish widows in particular. And I think it's interesting that Luke mentions the widows, because the expectation among the Jews and among the church was, listen, if you're able-bodied, you need to be finding work to try to cover some of that. And so it was focused really especially on the least of the least, on the most needy. The danger was that this minor issue threatened to split the church immediately. Satan is doing his best work right now. He is doing something that persecution couldn't do. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes into our faith, we bring old world habits into God's new life, don't we? We have things that we kind of drug into this new life that we need to overcome, that we need to repent of, that we need to ask God to rid from our lives. You have them, I have them, we're all dealing with them. Hope you're dealing with them successfully. But this new stress from the church growing and exploding in this great work that God is doing challenged them out of their natural affinities and charge them into an intentional ministry. Listen, I don't necessarily think like they do, and so I've got to intentionally love on them and minister to them. And this is a great work of God that continues among us to this day. So how do they deal with the complaining? So the 12 summoned the congregation and said, listen, it's not desirable that we would neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from you, and they say, men. And he says, we got to have men who have certain qualifications. But I want you to see how they handle this. The first thing they do is they don't jump to judgment. Oh, that's just stupid. Okay, when you have a complaint, how do you deal with it? Well, the first thing I would say is don't jump to judgment. Is there any kind of basis of fact to it? Is there a seed to it? Don't rush in to just silence it or fix it. Try to figure out, okay, where did this come from? Don't dismiss it too quickly. Secondly, I want you to see what they do. They ask, is this complaint warranted? And they deemed it where they said, listen, there's an issue here. So we need to select some people to do this. The problem is we don't have the time to do it. So you're going to have to find people from among you to do it. Is it an actual complaint or is it whining? They determined it was not whining, that it was real. And then they said, is it self-centered or need-centered? We're not going to feed self-centered, but we'll feed need-centered. So that was the second thing they did. The third thing they did is they sought solutions. You know what? We need to, the real solution here is we don't have hours in the day to do this. So we can't do our primary ministry and this, so we need help. We need to expand the ministry to bring some people in to do that. And then, so the fourth thing was they helped the people become the answer to their own problems. They helped the people become the solution. So select from among yourselves some men. And notice these men all have Greek names. So let me ask you something today. Just general philosophy of how you view the church, how you view the ministry and the ministers of the church. It begs this question. What is the role of ministry? How do you see your ministers in your church, in this church? And then how do you see yourself? Here's what the disciples or the apostles said. This is what the leadership said. They said, listen, our primary ministry is the word of God and prayer. That's how we need to spend almost all of our time. If you have us running around waiting tables, this is not productive. They're not saying that the need isn't there, that waiting tables is unimportant. What they're saying is we've got a primary task. A lot of people will look at, I had a church that was like, why didn't you mow the yard? It's not my job to mow the yard. I'll do what I can, but I don't have time for that. My time is taken here. The disciples use this term. In New King James, it says that we should leave the ministry of the word. NAS and NIV render it neglect. The word in the Greek literally means to abandon. This need is there and it's present and it's real and it's so great. I've got to stop studying the word of God. I got to stop praying to go attend to this need. And what the disciples are saying is that is not productive for the church. It's not good for us. We will not disavow the calling God gave on our lives just to attend to that need. The primary ministry of a church is first and foremost to preach and disseminate and teach the word of God, because you don't get that anywhere else in the world. And it's the most important word that has ever been delivered. And so that becomes the primary responsibility of this leadership. They're not saying the other isn't important. They're saying we're not going to neglect that. We're not going to abandon that. And incidentally, the distribution of food and the served tables comes from the same Greek word, and it's the word we use to get our word deacon, diakonos or diakadion in the Greek. It literally means just to serve. It's the servant of somebody shuffling. It means the dust of the feet that's raised as you shuffle from task to task for your master. It's used all over the New Testament. But it's also the word we use to get our word deacon. And some people will say this is the origination of the deacon ministry. Maybe, maybe not. We'll see about that here in just a minute. But the precedence that the disciples or the apostles establish is simply this, that the primary task of pastors is not benevolence or visitation or even counseling. The primary task of the pastors is to study, disseminate the Word of God, and to pray. It's praying, preaching, teaching, studying. And they said, it's not good for us to abandon that to do this. So when I ask you to talk about how do you see ministry, let me give you the solution. Over in Ephesians 4, another apostle, Paul, tells us. He says, God gave the church some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Their job is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The job of your pastors is to equip you to do the ministry. That's the right order and sequence in the church. Ministry is important. Serving tables is important. Waiting on people and providing for needs is important. But that's a need that the people are equipped to serve, to accomplish. That's the way a church should work. Now, I don't know if you came from a church that expected the pastor to do everything from filling the baptistry to cleaning the church to mowing the lawn, you got it backwards. That's your job. And so this is the kind of the order. The truth is that we have anemic churches and we have impotent ministries because much of the time we have the wrong people doing the right job. We need the right people doing the right job. And so they say, listen, there's a solution. Select from among you brethren, believers, 7 men of good reputation, full of wisdom in the Spirit, that we may put in charge of this task. And they gave them the qualifications. And the church liked this. They said, this is a great idea. We need to divide the labor. We need co-laborers with the pastors. And so they select these 7 men. Now, I mentioned this a minute ago. They never calls them deacons. Nowhere in Acts is the term deacon used. Serving is mentioned. Elders are mentioned 18 times. But deacons as an office or a ministry are not mentioned until other places in the New Testament. I'm not saying they don't exist. 1 Timothy 3 gives us the full qualification of a deacon. But these men, these 7, are commissioned, not ordained, by the way. They're commissioned to serve tables. And they share in that ministry, which, by the way, is what deacons are intended to do. And I hate to break it to those of you guys who, like me, have a strong Baptist tradition, but the idea of deacons being the leaders of the church is wrong. It's just not there. Elders are intended to do that. There's a division of labor there. And deacons have one labor and elders have a different labor. The qualifications are similar, but the idea of leadership going to deacons, that's just misconstrued. And I'll probably never be asked to talk to anybody in a seminary ever again, but that's true. So what happens when we do this? Leadership, first of all, is free to lead. They're unencumbered by some of the minutiae of details. To lead. Unity is preserved in the right spirit. The church was all in on this. The word of God spread. The church grew consistently. There's growth statements at both ends of this, at the beginning in verse 1 and at the end in verse 7. So Satan's plan was thwarted. Adversaries become teammates and new leadership emerged. We didn't know about any of these guys until Acts chapter 6, but they're there and all of a sudden they're in place to do the ministry and the work of God. So what about you? As we come to the end of this section today, let me ask you a question. Acts 6 is about those who were integrated into the life of the church. These are believers who find themselves at odds with one another. But the first question I would ask is, are you integrated into the life of a church? If you're a member of a church somewhere else, are you integrated into the life of that church? If you come here, are you integrated into the life of this church? That's God's intention. Are you a believer? Have you trusted Christ? Have you yielded your life to him and are you following him? That's the definition of being integrated into the life of the church because you will be right in the middle of what God is doing in a church, if that's you. Secondly, how are you handling disputes that come up between you and somebody else in the church? In your small group, in the congregation in general, how do you handle that? Are you handling it biblically? And number three, how do you respond in general to complaints and complaining? And here's what I want to do, and we're not done. To our online family, we are going to be done, but to you guys, I need you to stay in place when I'm done praying because we have something else that we're going to attend to. Are we good with that? But this is important business that we need to do right now. So as a church, let's go before the Father. Let's pray about these insights and applications and how they apply maybe directly to you. That QR code is made for you to respond to us. You can scan that with your phone and that email will come to us before you're out of the room even. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we thank you for the illustration that, first of all, not every church is perfect. In fact, none of us are. That every church has problems, that every church has limitations. Father, we're learning how to live together in spite of our differences in so many different ways. Father, I pray that as complaints arise, that we would handle them the way you intend them to be handled. Father, we would love on one another through the whole process of that, because the truth of the matter is, in a day and age where evil is proliferating and where it's getting harder and harder and harder to know the love of God, that we are all we have with one another under your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that if we have dissension and division among us, that we would handle that biblically. That, Father, if there be one here who recognizes, you know what, I'm separated from God by my sin. I need to turn and trust Christ. I need to forsake my sin and trust that His way of salvation through the cross only is the only way that my sins are ever going to get dealt with, the only way that I can be saved. So, Lord, I yield myself to you and ask that you save me and take away my sin and guilt and make me new. Put your Spirit in me, allow me to live that Spirit-led, Spirit-filled life. Father, we pray this day we would glorify you as salt and light in our world. And it would make them thirsty. It would make them desire to have the Christ that only can save them. In His name we ask these things. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.